number of you are here because of your mothers, and I want to thank you for that, and they thank you for that. And so we depart from our study in the book of Acts to turn our attention to something that's time appropriate, what's on the minds of a lot of people. And there are a lot of things that can be said about mothers and raising kids and kids and so forth, but I haven't lived long enough to learn enough to share much with you. I know there's some experts who've never had any children, like Dr. Spock, who made a lot of money on telling parents how to raise kids. And if you were foolish enough to read what he had to say, then you deserve what he produced. Kind of like me putting out a book on how to write software for computers. I know a little bit more about raising kids. But God knows a whole lot more than I do. And as is our custom, we turn to the Word of God to find out if God has something to say to us. After all, there is no expert on the face of this earth who knows as much as God knows about anything. Now, a lot of people make a lot of money trying to tell you they do to save you time from searching the Word of God about what God has to say, but God has for you the information that you need and you want and you desire, both from both perspectives, from the perspective of the mother and the perspective of the child. We turn this morning to, in a few moments we have, to pick up the example that is very common in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a young man named Timothy. Almost everybody who's been to church knows the name Timothy, and most folks know the names Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother's. So pick up with me there in verse 5, as we read what Paul has written to Timothy. Now, the situation is that while Paul was in prison in Rome, he asked Timothy to go pastor the church in Ephesus. Because though he had spent 3 years there, given their profound and deep teaching about the Word of God, some heresies had developed, and he needed Timothy to pastor there and to set things in order. If you go back to the first letter to Timothy, where it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, I ask thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that teach no other doctrine. And so he is writing a second letter to Timothy from prison, a pastoral letter to his son in the faith. So he says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Ought to have been translated cowardice. God did not make us cowards, but of power and of love and of a strong mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, for those of you who visit, it's my custom to go through the Word of God almost word by word and see what God has to say to us. I happen to believe that God dictated every word that's in the Bible. Therefore, if it's a word there, it's important. There are a lot of words that are left out, so the ones that are there are important. Pay attention to them, God says. You know what I told you about the guy who told his wife said, you haven't told me in a long time that you love me? You remember that? He said, what's the matter? He said, I told you when we got married, that's enough. Well, pay attention to what God says. Every word is important. Therefore, Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. The word unfeigned means something unmixed. It's not a show. It's not an actor. The word literally means one who stands on a stage to present something, to act out something. So it says it is not a faith that is simply acted out. There's a lot of faith that's acted out on platforms in churches and in other places where people act out the role of somebody who has faith. Paul says, I call to mind, I want you to remember that unfeigned faith that is in you. It's a pure faith. It's not pretense. It's not acted out. How do I know that? Because it dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. Turn back to Acts chapter 14 for just a moment, and I want to show you the setting where Paul got acquainted with Eunice and Lois. On his first mission trip, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas together went into a city where they saw a certain man in verse 8, Lystra, who was impotent, that his feet was crippled. He'd been a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. So here was a man who had never been able to walk before. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he says to him in verse 10, stand up right on thy feet. And he leaped up and he walked. And so here's a guy who's never been able to walk before. And all of a sudden, at the command of Paul, he is able not only to stand up, but to jump up, to leap, and to bounce around. Man, what a demonstration of power. So the response of the people was, first of all, to call Barnabas Jupiter in verse 12 and Paul Mercury. Here are the gods that have come down from the skies, because here they worship these Greek mythological gods that you studied about in school. You studied about it as a part of classical history, but it's really religion. And it was their religion. And so they identified Paul and Barnabas with Jupiter and Mercury. Then Paul and Barnabas became extremely upset because in verse 15 says, sirs, why do you say these things? We're men just like you are. Well, you know, they didn't really like that. They wanted a God walking out among them. And so they present the gospel to them. And all of a sudden, people's response to them flips 180 degrees. They're ready to worship him. And then, would you notice what they do with him? Verse 19, there come thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and having stoned Paul. Remember back early in the book of Acts, Paul held a coat of some other Jews while they stoned a young man named Stephen. Somebody said, what goes around comes around. Paul got stoned. And he was stoned to the degree where they walked away from him and left him for dead. Some people think he was dead. I don't know. It says that supposing he had been dead at the end of verse 19. Notice verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples. What disciples? You just read over that, don't you? What disciples? That was a pagan city. Paul and Barnabas hadn't been there very long. Isn't that strange? As the disciples stood round about him. I don't think he'd have time to even make any disciples yet. He may have. He rose up, came into the city the next day, departed with Barnabas into Derbe. All right, that's all it tells us. Flip over to the 16th chapter, and you find the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey now. He and Barnabas parted ways, and he has picked up Silas in the place of Barnabas. He's on his second missionary journey, so it tells us in verse 1, he comes to Derbe and Lystra, the same place where we were. And behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy. the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believer, a believer. But his father was a Greek, probably meaning that not only was he not a Jew, but that he was not a believer. Seems to be the implication. Which was well reported of, Timothy, well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were with him in those quarters, for they knew all about his father was a Greek. And that is how Paul and Timothy got together. And that is the background on these two ladies that we read about over here in 2 Timothy, Eunice and Lois. More than likely, they were among those disciples that stood there when Paul got stoned and was left for dead. And they were among those who took him and ministered to him and treated his wounds, which were severe enough where those who stoned him thought he was dead if he was not. They stood out contrary to the popular opinions of the city. They were willing to identify themselves with this individual who had stirred up such hatred. They were not ashamed. They took a stand. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, more than likely having spent some time with them there, not very long though, God healed him pretty quick, but he spent enough time with them there to know that their faith was real. Sometimes experiences are accelerated in certain crucibles of experience where you can learn a lot about somebody in a short period of time, and other people you never learn much about. Paul knew that this young man had gotten from his grandmother and his mother something that was true and real. You know, marvelous testimony to Eunice and Lois. As far as we know, they produce one son who becomes a famous Bible character, who writes and serves the Word of God, who goes with Paul. In other words, there's something most unusual about Timothy. The beginning point is important. You can't give away what you ain't got any more than you can come back from where you ain't been, a wise old man said one time. So when we see what Timothy gets from his mother and grandmother, then we know that what they had was real. It's kind of like acorns falling from a tree. Out here on the behind the property, a bunch of oak trees. Squirrels planted them in my flower bed to start out with. I dug up the seedlings and brought them up here, and people laughed about them, said they never amount to anything. I thank God that he proves people wrong. But nevertheless, those acorns reproduced the trees that were in my yard. They didn't reproduce pine trees or ash trees or red oak trees or post oak trees. They produced live oak trees, because that was what was in the yard. Whatever is in you is what you're going to reproduce in your children. If you have a pretension faith, do not expect to produce genuine faith in the lives of your children. You live too close together to fool them. Right? Well, how does this get done? Now we turn the page to chapter 3 of the same book. Because these two women were Jewish. That is, their heritage was Jewish. They knew what God's word had to say back to their forefathers. There more than likely was not a synagogue where they lived, and so more than likely they gathered together when it was possible with a few other Jewish ladies to pray. That was the custom in that day. But if they observed their faith at all, then they would have drawn back from the Old Testament, where we're going in just a moment, to the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. But first of all, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will notice in verse 14, in the same letter, the Apostle Paul continues appealing to this genuine faith in Timothy. He says in verse 14, "Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned." Now, there are different words for learning and knowledge and so forth in the Greek, and this word particularly means to put into the mind. Those of you who have just one child have been cheated. You need to have several to have the experience of variety. I think I heard an amen or two. But even with just one, you probably have learned by now that no matter what you do, you cannot make that child think what they don't want to think. You cannot force something into their brain. They can look at you and say, "Yes, ma'am, yes, sir," and their mind be just like a bunch of Baptists sitting in church on Sunday morning, be 100 miles away. I have no illusions. I realize that some of you can look at me and smile, and you're thinking about something that's far removed from here. Your child is about the same way, in a sense. Each one has their own will. Do you know plants are like that? Do you know that? I've tried to figure the thing out. Last year we bought, I think it was 10 azalea plants of exactly the same kind from the same place, and set them out and treated them exactly the same way. Fed them, watered them, took care of them in exactly the same way. And you know, one of them decided not to live. I know it decided not to live. I know it decided to reject the Miracle-Gro I gave to it, the water I gave to it, the tender loving care I gave to it. I could not make that plant live. You cannot make your child take into his mind the things that you want into his mind, but you can sure make it difficult for him not to. If he'll take away the video games and the iPods and take away the remote to the TV, and put some control on the computer today, you might have a little better success. Just do it God's way. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, you see, Lois and Eunice were absolutely convinced that what they wanted in the mind of Timothy was the Word of God, because God had the answers to what they needed for their son and grandson. And back in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells you how to make it hard for your child not to get the Word of God into his mind. There in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, verse 7, "Thou shalt teach them diligently," speaking of his words. In verse 5, he has given you the commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And then he said, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Verse 7. Now get the repetitive approaches. God says, "Talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk down the street, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, does that leave anything out? Not much, does it? So, in other words, he wants you to talk about it all the time. Even as smart and as sweet as your children are, they only have the ability to think about one thing at a time. Furthermore, God says, bind them for a sign upon the hand. Make it a bracelet. Put it on the hand. Make it as frontless between the eyes. Write it upon the doorpost of the house and upon your gates. In other words, God says, turn your mind of your child to the Word of God in such a way that there really isn't time and room and energy for them to have something else. You say, but they need to be exposed to other things. What? Are you trying to tell me that somebody else around this world somewhere knows something that God doesn't know? Is anybody here who thinks that? Do you think there's something that you need to be able to do in life, or your child needs to be able to do, or is going to face it God doesn't know anything about? Well, of course not. Do you think that God has failed somehow, after telling you to do this kind of thing, that God has failed to give to you the way that will produce success? Flip over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. A couple of months later, after what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is given, Moses goes up on the mountain and he dies and God buries him. And so God leads across the River Jordan the people of Israel, now under the leadership of Joshua. And so in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, God says it once again, in essence, in a shortened form, through Joshua. Verse 8, this book of the law. Now what is the book of the law? That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One book to them. This book of the law shall what? Not depart out of thy mouth. What was it he said back over here? Talk about it when you sit down. Talk about when you get up. Talk about when you walk. Talk about when you lie down. In other words, all the time. So this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, that thou might meditate. You know what meditation is? That's like when a cow chews, goes out there and she fills up her number one stomach with grass, and then she goes lie down and she chews her cud. That means to meditate, to get all the goodness of it out, so she can pass it from one stomach to another stomach to another stomach, and finally you get the white milk and yellow cream out of her. That green grass changes color. She squeezes all the goodness of it out. She meditates on it. God says meditate upon the words. Why? Why does he want you to meditate upon it day and night? Now, here's the reason why. If you'll meditate upon it day and night, if you'll do what he says. Is anybody here smarter than God? No? Didn't think so. Okay. Okay, you want to have success? Anybody here want to be a failure? Anybody here want your kids to be a failure? I didn't think so. All right, look at what God says. Therefore, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all. How much of it? How much of your Bible say? Mine says all too. Now, what part is left out? Nothing's left out, is it? Observe to do according to all that is written therein. Why? Then thou shalt make thy way a failure, right? You'll not be able to make any money in life. You'll not be able to get along. You'll not be able to achieve anything. Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says that thou shalt, what? Make thy way prosperous. Oh, wait a minute. I thought that's what a lot of folks wanted. God is not against you being prosperous. He's just against the devil making you prosperous. God would like to make you prosperous. That is, God wants you to do what he says. God does not have some mischievous streak in him. God has made us so that we could be prosperous, that is, have the possessions of the things that he has given to us, and have good success. And by the way, you can use your concordance, and you'll find that this is the only verse in the Bible in which you have the English word translation of success. So Eunice and Lois, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 now. Eunice and Lois, verse 14, Paul is saying to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That is, that Eunice and Lois put into your mind. They made available to you, Timothy. Now, why did they do that? Because they have been assured of them. They have been proven of them. And you know, therefore, that you learn these things that your mother and grandmother taught you. And verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. God's Word says in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in a way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart in it. Well, a lot of folks say, my kid departed. Maybe you didn't train him up. You know what the word train up is? Paideia. It means to instill discipline. If you don't instill discipline, and sometimes involving chastening, then you will not train them up like God says. Sometimes we have to help the plants grow, particularly when they go through trauma. We've just moved some oak trees out here. Those oak trees have to be watered. They need to be carefully taken care of. And if you don't go out there with some shears and cut out about a third of the branches out of those trees, it's a good chance they're not going to live. Because you've just dug them up, cut the roots, put them in a new place, and said to tree, grow. That tree says, I left part of my roots back over yonder. I've been traumatized. I want to grow. God wants me to grow. I got sunshine. I got the water. But I sure got a burden to carry. And sometimes your children have a lot of loads to carry that you don't know about. God says, train them up. Discipline them. Discipline simply means to restrict the opportunities to go astray. Now, my mother had two girls and one boy, two errant girls and one perfect son. My daddy planted a plum tree outside our house. Now, I've told you what that plum tree was for. I've grown up loving plums, but I never did love the branches they grew on. I was padded. I was instructed whenever I was a child growing up that if I came home and had a report from a teacher at school that I'd created a problem, I had a bigger problem when I got home. Not only was there a plum tree out there that had branches on it that could hurt extremely bad, but my dad had a pretty good sized paddle. It's called the Board of Education. And he did not hesitate to use it. Discipline. We all need discipline. Paideia means to train up. It's like taking a plant, and here it wants to grow crooked, and you straighten it up, and you put some ropes and teeters on it for a while so you can help it. You do whatever is necessary to provide the help that's needed to get through the tender age to where it can be mature. And so he says here in verse 14, thou hast learned and been assured of, that verse 15, that thou hast from a child, thou hast known, that means to take in the understanding of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. It's the only place where wisdom comes from. First of all, it comes from God, from heaven. It is eternal, unlimited wisdom. That wisdom has provided for the creation of this world and everything that's in it. It provided for you. You know, some of y'all are real big puzzles. You know that when you look in the mirror, don't you? You're trying to figure out who you are. Well, if you're having trouble, I guarantee your mama's having a bigger problem sometimes. But you know, God put you together. God created you, the wisdom of God. And so there's a purpose in your life and there's a plan, and put into you a separate and peculiar ingredients to make you a success. You want that wisdom. When I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, I was puzzled about who I was and why I was doing what I did. So I said, God, you created me. You understand who I am, and I don't understand who I am. And I just little fella. But I said, I need your help. And so it says in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. That is, to allow you to have access to the mind of God. Unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way unto God except through Jesus Christ. No church, no priest, no religion can get you into fellowship with God. Only Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells you about that and tells you how to do it. That is through the blood of Jesus Christ, by trusting Him as our Savior. Now, it goes on to tell us the purpose of Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And this is a miraculous experience. The writers of the Bible, books in the Bible, did not have inspiration like poets have it, or musicians have it, or scientists have it. They had this kind of inspiration. It literally means God breathed into them. God breathed His mind into the writers. The word means God breathed. God breathed His words to the writers. All Scripture is given that way. And secondly, it tells us it's profitable for doctrine. That is, to find out the truth about God and about man. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But God's Word tells us the truth about ourselves. First of all, that we're sinners and we need help. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. God tells us we cannot do it ourselves. We're helpless, hopeless sinners. God tells us the truth about God. God loves you. God doesn't want you to be helpless and hopeless. God is holy and just. If you're going to approach God, you have to somehow get rid of your sin. And the blood of Jesus is the only way you can get rid of your sin. There is no other way. Doctrine, it says. Profitable for reproof. Now, that's an interesting word. It should have just read proof, not reproof. Doesn't mean to correct something. That's another word in just a moment. It means to prove the evidence, the veracity of something. And so in the Bible is the proof of what's real. And it sets a clear distinction between what's real and what's not real. The Bible is the only place you get that. Then it says for correction. You say, I don't like correction. Is anybody in here perfect? Y'all perfect. So you've made a mistake. You have. You made a mistake. You fall. And we all have, haven't we? So do we want to stay down? No matter how bad it is, if we fall, if we make a mistake, whether it's on the edge of the mud pit or in the mud pit, do we want to stay there? Do we want to find a way out? All right, the Bible provides for us correction. It is a word that means that something has fallen off, like a statue has fallen off of a pedestal. And so the Bible, and it's used that way in secular Greek, and so it says God provides a way when you have fallen and you may be destroying yourself to get correction, that is, to get it made right again. Now, the Word of God tells us very clearly the simple path for correction. First of all, there must be confession that we have done it. We cannot refuse to accept the personal responsibility for it. If we try to excuse it, blame it on somebody else, then we can never get the correction. We stay down on the floor in the mud. We can never get the problem corrected because we're not identifying and admitting that we have that problem. So that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess that you have sinned, you have done this, you need help. I don't want to stay like this. The second thing that God provides for us for correction is called repentance. Repentance means to reject what you did that contributed or brought about the fall. God hates that you are fallen, but God hates what made you fall. And so the Bible teaches us and provides for us a way to deal, to have correction. I like correction because I'm not perfect. I like to correct what I've done that's wrong. I like to get it straightened. Because when it's not right, it doesn't fit. It doesn't produce what I want. Or is pleasing to God. Then it tells me for instruction. That is, again, that word for discipline. That means that I now are able to discern the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Understand this, what is right is not only what is right with God, but it is what is right and works to my benefit. What is wrong means it won't fit, it won't work. Now, I know there's some folks who insist in putting square pegs in round holes. And they'll take a hammer and beat it until they round off the square parts of the square peg and say, yeah, I did it. And it doesn't work. What's right fits. It works. It's harmonious in life. What is wrong does not. In what? Righteousness. That is, what simply is right. God is not sitting up on his throne saying, let's see how I can make it hard on them today. God does not have a mischievous streak. He doesn't have to. We are mischievous enough. No, God is sitting up there trying to speak to your heart to help you get through this pattern so he can help you get corrected so what is in your life that's wrong can be made right. Now, some of you children, you're like that azalea plant that was 1 out of 10 that just chose not to grow. Your mother's done everything in the world she could for you. But you made the choices to reject that. You can make those choices. And your mother can die weeping for you. But you can choose to build your life upon the Word of God. The psalmist says, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. So with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Doesn't that sum it up? To be a godly mother who raises godly, successful, happy children, one must do it God's way. To be a godly child who brings honor and respect and appreciation to that mother, do you not have to do it God's way? Is there a better way? No, there is not. And we all know it. Would you bow your head with me, please? If God has spoken to your heart this morning, there may be some decision that he wants you to make. That's not me speaking to you, that's God speaking to you. Because I don't know your heart. And I don't know what's on your heart. And I don't know who's on the inside of you, but God does, and God loves you. And so if something is not right, God would like to make it right, but it will require confession and repentance, and of course, faith on your part. There is no other way. So if God has spoken to your heart, we're going to give you an opportunity to declare your decision. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We're going to invite you to publicly come forward and make the decision that you've made privately in your heart this morning in response to what God has said. If God has said to you, do this, and you said, yes, sir, I'll do that. I want to do things your way, God. So I will take these steps and I will yield to you and totally trust you. I will live under your authority in my life. I will let you tell me what to do, and I will say, yes, sir, and I will do it, because there is no other way to have what I really want. So if God speaks to your heart, and you're willing to say yes, sir, to him and do what he says, and when we stand to sing, then you step out into that aisle and come, it may be to transfer your church membership. If you belong to the Lord and he wants you to be a member of this church, then maybe that's what you ought to do. It may be today to rededicate your heart and your life. It may be to give your heart and your life to Jesus. Maybe you've never done it. Maybe you don't have an unfeigned faith, but you have a faith that's been acted out upon the stage, and you know it's not real. You and God know it. Maybe nobody else does. And if God speaks to your heart, my dear friend, there is no other way for you to find the peace and the joy and the happiness and success that you want in your life and for things to come together and to work aside from God's way. And God's way requires confession and repentance. Nothing else will ever do. So if that's what you need to do, then take that step this morning. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. Oh, I know how you love each one that's here, each person everywhere. There isn't anybody outside of your love. You've told us what we can do to not only please you, but to have lives that are a blessing and bring to us the success that we want. Oh, Father, I just pray that people here who understand and hear your voice speaking to them will say yes or to you and do it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us while we sing this brief song of invitation? We'll not sing long. You come quickly.